Acts chapter 2, we've seen that we serve a risen Savior. We saw the Spirit had been given to the apostles and they were preparing themselves and seeking God in prayer and waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit.
That awaited day has come, chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my manservants and on my maidservants I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, crucified, and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would rise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. If you'll allow me this morning to borrow and adapt an illustration from Spurgeon, he used an illustration of a steam engine locomotive sitting on the tracks, not going anywhere. And the people come along and they are trying to determine why the locomotive is not going. First of all, they changed the engineer. Still didn't go. So they changed it again and again. They formed committees to inspect moving parts. They changed out a lot of parts. They lubricated the bearings. That didn't work. They sent their young men off to get an education on the dynamics of steam power and track friction. They brought in specialists in water tanks and mapping destinations, and they repaired the coach. Finally, they repainted the coach. They changed the name, added live entertainment and a bunch of colored lights, hoping to attract a crowd, and hoping they would so enjoy their experience that they wouldn't notice they never left the station. And one day the engineer found a manual and realized you have to stoke a fire to get steam. You have to have fire to get steam. It's the church. Without the Spirit of God, we have no fire. Without the Spirit of God, there would be no church. Without the Spirit of God, the church cannot meet its purpose. It will not have passion. It will not have success. It will not transform lives. People are not going to get saved apart from the work of the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is vital to the church. And we see in our passage today the beginnings of the church. And we also see the work of the Spirit. I want us to notice and gain encouragement from the fact that this is God's work. You know, there's all kinds of religions in this world that are the invention of men. They've come up with moral standards. They come up with systems. They come up with rituals. They corrupt truth. They take what God has created, and they mimic it. But when it comes to the church, we're not following the wisdom of men. It is the work of God. And He has started the church in such a way that it brings us confidence. It was miraculous. It was verified. The Spirit did the work, and God is demonstrating to everybody that it is His. We see that it takes place on Pentecost, and we remember that the Old Testament system of feasts and festivals that God had set in place for His people were prophetic. They weren't just seasonal. They weren't tied only to the earth and the harvest and planting of crops, but it was God's way of foreshadowing and pointing to what He intended to accomplish in the future. Pardon me. The Passover pointed to Jesus' death, the first fruits to His resurrection, and now Pentecost, a time when they brought the offering of two loaves of bread, and they waved those loaves before God as a fellowship offering. And it represented something that God was going to do. And Israel took that and they just looked at it as a thanksgiving offering at the end of their harvest. They looked at it as being a celebration of the giving of the law, rather than to recognize that everything was being fulfilled according to God's predetermined plan. That this wave offering was the announcement of something new in God's program. That the church was going to bring the Jew and the Gentile together in fellowship with God. And remember that those loaves, normally in their worship, they were not to involve leaven, the picture of sin. But when it comes to this, they're waving loaves with leaven. And we realize that the church is going to exist in this world unperfected until Jesus Christ calls us home. There's sin in the church. And yet God is still at work establishing that relationship and having fellowship with the church through the blood of Jesus Christ. So it was prophesied. It should have been looked for. We see that the aspect of the baptism of the Spirit was anticipated. You can go back to John the Baptist as he preached, and he said that Jesus was going to baptize them with the Spirit. He was only baptizing with water. He was baptizing unto repentance, but Jesus was going to do the full work. The Spirit of God was going to baptize them. We saw it anticipated in chapter 1, not many days from now. And that is where we come in chapter 2, though it's not mentioned in chapter 2 as the baptism of the Spirit. But we understand that that is what is taking place here in the first few verses. The baptism of the Spirit is distinct from the filling of the Spirit. And remember, the aspect of baptism has two elements to it. There is the immersion and there's identification. In the immersion, as we carry out water baptism, we recognize that it is representing our death, burial, and resurrection with Jesus Christ. And that it is a testimony of identification that I belong to Jesus Christ, that I am now a part of the church. I'm giving up all else and following after Christ. Well, the baptism of water is mainly symbolic of the baptism that already takes place in our hearts when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior. I think it was Ryrie that used the term, the Spirit welds us to the body of Christ. I thought that was interesting, since this week Jonathan and I have been experimenting with the welder. We don't know what we're doing, but it's kind of fun to learn by experience, and he does pretty good, does a little better than I do. But it is a wonder, as you take two pieces of metal and you heat them up to liquid and bind those two pieces together. You know, I work with a lot of wood, and you can screw them together, you can glue them together, you can nail them together, but they're always two separate pieces of wood. But when you weld something together, they become one. They're no longer separate. You take the grinder and you grind off the excess weld, you get down to the place where it is just metal. You can't necessarily tell where one piece started and the other ended. They've become one piece. So in the baptism of the Spirit, when I place my trust in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit takes me and binds me into the body of Jesus Christ. We are inseparable, and this body of Christ is His church. See in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, start in verse 12, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. It's a wonderful distinction of individual personalities, individual gifts, individual lifestyles and problems and all of these things. There's so many distinctions that would naturally separate a people, but when it comes to the body of Christ, we are all welded into one unit. We may have many parts, we may have many functions, we may go in different places, but we are the body of Jesus Christ, alive and well on planet Earth. The baptism welds the believers to the body. It also inaugurated a new dispensation. God initiated visibly and affirmed His program for this age. Sadly, there are people who would call themselves Christians that want to divorce themselves from the church. And we can understand that when we talk about the church, we're not just talking about a building, we're not talking about a denomination. We're talking about born-again believers in Jesus Christ, which God intended that we be together, that we function together, that we fellowship with one another. We are not to be independent, separate, and apart from His church. This is God's program. This is where God is working. This is how God is working in this world. This is where He is bringing the message of the gospel to the lost world, through His church. This is where the Spirit of God is working, through His church. He started this program, and He did so in such a miraculous way that we know it is His. It's verified from God Himself that this is the way He is working in this age. Baptism of the Spirit is one time, and it happens after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It happens for us as believers when we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We don't have to have the visible sign to know that what the Scriptures teaches in 1 Corinthians there is true of anyone who places their trust in Christ. We also have in our text the filling of the Spirit. That's different. The filling of the Spirit is the empowerment of the Spirit. Filling is not how much of the Spirit you have, but how much the Spirit has of you. In the baptism of the Spirit of God indwells us. We have all the Spirit we're ever going to get. But in our life, we go through ups and downs spiritually, and there are times when the Spirit does not have as much of us as He should have. There's always opportunity to be more yielded and directed and led and obedient to the Spirit of God. The filling happens multiple times. We see that as we read through the book of Acts. The same people are filled over and over again as they were ministering. The filling also took place in the Old Testament. It's not just a New Testament idea. Let's go back to Exodus 31 and verse 3. This is the individuals that were involved in the building of the tabernacle. It says, "And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship." So these individuals were filled with the Spirit of God. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 9. "Now Joshua the son of Nun was full of the Spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses." He was filled with the Spirit of wisdom. Micah chapter 3 and verse 8. Turned too many pages there all at once. Sorry. "But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." We could look at Luke chapter 1, and we see Elizabeth and Zacharias, the parents of John the Baptist, were filled with the Spirit, and Jesus Christ being filled with the Spirit. So this filling is not something that is new, but it is a demonstration at this point in time of God's blessing and God's initiating something new, the baptism of the Spirit, the church. And in the filling of the Spirit was for ministry. It was to accomplish the will of God. These individuals spoke boldly. They had biblical insight. They were empowered for a task. Ephesians 5:18, we see that those that are filled with the Spirit are unified with others. They worship with thanksgiving. They submit to one another. The fruit of the Spirit is evident in their lives. Can you recall a time when you have been filled with the Spirit of God? Do you recall a time when this church body, has experienced the filling of the Spirit of God? And we're not talking about some charismatic movement where we get up and wave our hands and dance in the aisles and speak in tongues. But we ought to recognize it ought to be a part of the church to be filled with the Spirit. And the church body is not going to be filled with the Spirit unless the people of the church are filled with the Spirit. The people of the church are not going to be filled with the Spirit unless they seek after God. Are we frustrated in our life and our walk with the Lord? We're living powerless lives, living undisciplined lives. Is it because we are not filled with the Spirit? Are we disappointed in the body of Christ and our ministry in the community and we have no results? Is it because we're not filled with the Spirit? As they were filled with the Spirit, they spoke. We see the miraculous elements here. First of all, the wind, or actually it is the sound of a rushing mighty wind without the wind. That's miraculous. I mean, I'm sure you would talk to witnesses of the tornado that went through. They would witness the fact that it was a very loud event. They talk about tornadoes as being sounding like a freight train coming through. It's the wind. But here you had this rushing, mighty wind sound, but no wind. Then there was the cloven tongues of fire. And the idea there is very likely that there was a fire where tongues are being broken off of, in a sense. As you watch a campfire, a flame is coming off of the main body of the fire. It kind of gets out there all by itself. It's cloven off. And so it's demonstrating that it is all one Spirit that is on each individual who have placed their faith and trust in Christ. We are of one body. We are of one Spirit. Then they were speaking with tongues. And we noticed that this was real languages. It was not just an exuberant utterance. It was not gibberish. And that they who were Galileans, as it's observed, these Galileans... What are they saying there is these ignorant fishermen who've never gone to school, these are not the educated ones, they're not the ones that have traveled the world and learned these languages. These are ignorant fishermen and they're speaking in other languages, clearly understood by the people who knew those languages. That's miraculous. It's interesting to notice that those that heard were Jews or proselytes from regions that were connected to the dispersion of the Jews. If you look up all of these towns and things, it's from Assyria, Babylon, Egypt, and Rome. God has not forsaken His people, Israel. Even though throughout history they'd been dispersed and even kind of lost their identity at some points, but the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is for His people, the Jews. The response of the people is they observed these things. They were confused and amazed and perplexed. Now, we don't know whether it was the sound of the rushing wind that was observed throughout the city, or if it's the sound of their speaking in tongues that's referred to here, but in some way it drew a crowd. In some way, people recognized something unusual was happening, and as the believers being filled with the Spirit came out of their house, out of that upper room, and went very likely down to the temple area, praising God, speaking of the glories of God, that this sound drew an attention. And they were amazed. They were confused. They were perplexed. They didn't know what to think. They didn't know how to process this. And so some of them scoffed and they said, "Ah, they're just drunk." And so Peter stands up and he explains that, no, they're not drunk. This is only the third hour, or 9 o'clock in the morning. Even drunks wouldn't be drunk by 9 o'clock in the morning. And then on the fact that it is a feast day, and they would very likely not have been drinking at all until afternoon. We're not drunk. This is a special act of the Spirit of God. And so he gives them a context. You ever have those situations where you're cleaning house or are clearing off your desk or something, and there's something on there you don't remember where it came from? And you look at it and you don't know what it is, but it's obviously been designed. It served a purpose somewhere. It looks important. If you could only place it in its right context, you might realize what it is. And you know that at some point you're going to come across it and find out something's not working because it's missing this piece, something that we just threw away because we didn't know the context. Peter is going to give them the context. He says, this that you see is miraculous. You don't know how to explain it, but it was foretold by God in the Old Testament, by Joel, that the Spirit of God is able to do these kind of things. In fact, when Jesus Christ comes back in the millennial kingdom, this and other things are going to happen as God places His Spirit upon all flesh. This should be understandable to you as a clear work of God. They are praising God. It's unnatural. It's supernatural. It is prophesied in the Old Testament. This is a clear demonstration that what is taking place is God's work. It is God's message. And let me tell you about it. And so he gives them a sermon. Jesus is your Messiah. You've been waiting for Him. You anticipate Him. You should have recognized this. Jesus Christ was ministering here on earth under the power of God, performing miracles, wonders, and signs. You should have recognized it then. That should have been enough. But you took Him and crucified Him. The miracles around that should also have given them some clue. The unnatural darkness, the splitting of the veil of the temple. Peter's rather bold. He says that this was accomplished by the predetermined counsel of God, but it was carried out by your wicked hands. That's pretty blunt. You're going to make very many converts that way? You wouldn't think so. I mean, that's the direction the church in general is taking today. In our books, our theology books and stuff, we don't mention hell. We don't talk about sin. Those things are uncomfortable. But when Peter is preaching under the power of the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit of God, he's able to point his finger at them and say, "You, by your wicked hands, crucified your own Messiah. You are guilty." That's not the end of the story. God raised him from the dead, just as he had prophesied by David. And he gives such illustrations here and very instructive to us. The Word of God is authoritative. He goes back to the Word. He gives large context to make a small point within that context. He does it with Joel. He does it with with David in the Psalms as well. His authority is in the Word of God. His flesh would not see corruption. And he explains it, that David was under the Spirit control, speaking of Jesus Christ who was to come. David's tomb is right here with us. Obviously, this could not have been said of him. His body saw corruption. It had to be speaking of Jesus Christ. How then is it that God could die and remain dead? That doesn't make sense. He's going to raise from the dead. It fits the natural, logical explanation of things. It fits the prophetic explanation of things. It fits the witness of what has taken place. There is brick upon brick upon brick of evidence here that should demonstrate to you that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He died for our sins and He rose again the third day. And you need to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He ascended to glory again, just as David had said. So what is your response? The call, the altar call that he gives there in verse 38. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Again, this is a miraculous work of the Spirit of God. Not just in the visible demonstration of the Spirit's coming, not just in the filling of the Spirit, in their ability to speak in tongues and to speak boldly for Christ, but in the response of the audience. Normally, when you would point your finger at these Jewish people and say, "You killed your Messiah," what would be the response? After all, they just crucified Jesus Christ. And what are they going to do in a short time later when Stephen points his finger at them and says the same thing? They gnash on him with their teeth and they stone him to death. That is the natural fleshly response. And so when you get something different than that, it's the work of the Spirit of God upon their hearts. God has to draw them before they're going to be saved. The Spirit of God has got to do His work in their hearts, that at this point in time, as they heard this message, it all fell into place for them. They understood. They saw the pieces of the puzzle put together in front of their eyes, and all of a sudden, I get it. That's not natural. This is the work of the Spirit of God. And it is a miracle when one person accepts Jesus Christ as their Savior. When they see themselves as a sinner and repent and turn away from their sin to the Savior, how much more when it's 3,000 people who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ in one day? And not only that, they go the step further, the step of baptism, which was a change of identification. They were Jews. They followed after Judaism. They worshiped at the temple. They followed the system of sacrifices. And as they came to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, they were putting that behind them and saying, "I am going for this something new. I'm following after this Christ who has already died and was risen again. The sacrifice is done. I'm putting all of that behind me." You know what that does to that community? 3,000 people that just walked away from the temple. Ultimately, now they continued to worship there for a time until it was destroyed, but there was a division that was created in this community. Those that followed Christ and those that followed the law. And ultimately they were joined to a new community. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Those who gladly received His word. They weren't coerced. They weren't forced. They rejoiced. Their eyes were open and they understood and they believed with all of their heart that Jesus Christ was the Son of God who had been raised from the dead. And they were baptized. That would have been a busy day. 3,000 people had to find water, and there's plenty of pools and things in Jerusalem. There's some really big pools they've uncovered archaeologically. You can get a lot of people in there. But this baptism was not for entertainment purposes. It wasn't so we could just have a special service at the park. It wasn't just to make a spectacle. And it certainly was not self-glorifying. I sometimes think that young people think that they'll do this so they get a little attention to themselves. But to realize that you're setting yourself apart unto God. I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I believe that Christ died, was buried, and rose again. And I am identifying myself with Him. I have been welded into the body of Christ, never to be removed. I am a son of God. We want others to know. We want there to be a separation between us and the world. We want to testify because the Spirit of God moves us, not because we just want to do something. Not just because everybody else in the family did it. We have been baptized in the Spirit if we've placed our faith and trust in Christ. But are we being filled? It should be a part of the church body. How can we be governed according to the will of our Savior? How can He direct the church if His people are not in the Spirit? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, that there is great love and great power in Jesus Christ. That He died for our sin, but He didn't stay dead. He rose again to victory, to new life, and He offers that life to us. And we thank You. We thank You that we are a part of the body of Christ when we place our trust in Him. Good times and bad, whether we fail or whether we be filled with the Spirit, it doesn't change. Lord, help us to understand, though, the importance of being filled with the Spirit, how to seek after it. Lord, that we would have confidence that You are at work in Your church. In Jesus' name.